If you need a copy of the Bible, you raise your hand and we'll get one to you quickly. But if you've been coming here for some time now, you need to have your own copy of your own Bible. We constantly come across this phrase, freedom. And the Bible constantly is said this way, freedom from the law. And what does that mean? I just thought I need to clarify it a little. The law in itself is not bad, it's not evil. It's not sin. Why? This is the time you can respond, you know? All right? Because the law was given by God. Exactly. How can God give us something which is bad, evil, or sin? And Jesus himself came to fulfill the law. The only problem is that you and I cannot fulfill it. We cannot meet the demands of the law. And we have fallen short of that standard that God has given. And the law was meant to show us that we have fallen short. It is to reveal the sin in us. All right. So when we say freedom from the law, what we really mean is freedom from believing that the law can save us. The law cannot save us. The law, in fact, condemns us. If we look at the law, we know that we are a sinner, bound for hell. So the law, really, it is freedom from believing or from leaning or depending on the law to save us. The law is a torchlight. It reveals the problem. It is not a solution to the problem. So I hope you get that straight. The law is not evil. The law is sin. And in today's passage, this word freedom comes up very often because Paul was arguing with the Judaizers, the false teachers, because the false teachers are telling them that believing in Jesus for salvation is fine, is great, but that is not enough. You need to add on to it. You need to obey and keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to do a list of many other things. And Paul is fighting man. He's arguing against this freedom. But I do have freedom. Some of us think, yes, we are no longer bound by the chains of the law. But some of us are still, like this guy, clinging on to the law, thinking that the law would save us. But Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. Freedom. How many of us have freedom? Can I see your hands? How many of us have freedom? Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. I'll show you that you don't have freedom, really. All right? Okay. Those of you who have hands up, keep it up. Don't be shy. All right? We say, oh, I live in the land of the free. Isn't it? I'm free to eat what I like. I'm free to dress however I like. I'm free. Come on, Leslie, keep it up. Don't chicken out. All right? I remember, I can see your hand. All right? Now, if you have a loan, are you really free? Like me, I have a car loan. I'm not free. Why? Because I'm still in bondage to the bank. So I'm not really free. Those of you who have loan, please put down your hand. If you have to work, you are still in bondage to your boss. Those of you who work, please put down your hands. If you stay with your parents, you're still in bondage to your parents. Leslie is the one who's not working. She don't have a loan. She's not staying with her parents. All right, keep your hands up for the rest of the hour. What is freedom? What is real freedom? Take a look at some of these pictures. This is called base jumping. All right, base jumping, it simply means you find the tallest structure. It can be a building. And what do? You just jump off. All right, you can see they are all lining up and, you know, they just went off. And it is not just jumping off with a parachute, but actually now they have got this wing, all right, this flap. And they actually can glide for some distance. All right. If you remember one of the video I showed you some time back, they can glide so close to the side of the mountain. And it's the thrill, the rush of the adrenaline. And you want to ask, why? Why would they do this? And you and I know that, and they know it very well, that every jump, they know that it could be their last. And if you follow these sports, you will find that many of them actually died. This guy, and it's pretty recent, he's only 24 years old. He jumped off the cliff, and then he smashed into the wall here. All right? And he was stuck there. His parachute was stuck there. He was kind of like maybe 60 meters up in on a cliff. And before rescuers almost reached him, the parachute gave way. He dropped with a thud, the report says. All right? And his pregnant girlfriend was nearby, talking to him, and that's it. Did you think for a moment, with all the desires, the adrenaline rush, did you think that he planned to die? How many of you think that he planned to die? Okay. We're going to take you up the cliff and throw you off. He didn't plan to die. The girlfriend was there, and he was waiting to go back to the girlfriend and says, "Wow, that was the most thrilling jump I ever had. And man, I'll do it again." And these are the stories that they tell. Maybe for the last time. He's not alone. This girl jumped off the plane. Parachute didn't open. And she died. And if you know many of the such people, I was just watching a documentary on National Geographic. This guy was, he showed a picture. There were about 7 or 8 of them taking a picture in one of the mountains, all right? They were mountain climbers. And he was saying that, oh, 3 years ago, this guy died. 2 years ago, this guy died. And actually, from 7 or 8 of them, it came down to only 3 left. The rest all died. And they're all young, in their 20s. Why? What is freedom? Why would people risk their lives knowing that this next jump could be their very last? Is it because they have no other reason to stay alive? They have a death wish? Or is it a sense of achievement? Or was it a sense of freedom? They are like soaring through the sky like a bird. And is all this desire enough to push them over the edge? As I was thinking about these young people full of potential and talents throwing their lives away, I asked myself, is that freedom? On another note, many people say we Singaporeans live in a nanny state. You know what's a nanny state? A state that is your nanny. Right? And we are told what to eat, where to stay, how to dress, and why we must save up money for our old age so they hold back our CPF. You may ask, is that freedom? Let me just quickly give you a definition from the dictionary. Very simple. Freedom is the absence of constraint. But is constraint bad? Is constraint bad? Do you and I really have freedom? What is real freedom? What is true freedom? And what has freedom got to do with this morning's passage that we are studying? If you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the first part, Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for freedom that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us, to give us freedom from the law, freedom from the guilt of sin. What is real freedom? And in today's passage that we're going to look at, Paul is going to use the lives of two women, Hagar and Sarah, to persuade us not to follow the false teachers, just as he was persuading the Galatians not to follow the Judaizers into slavery. Paul was telling them that real freedom, you can have real freedom, but it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And that we are going to see. Let me just give you a statement of what I think is real freedom. You may want to take this down, but this statement is going to come up again and again, and it's going to change a little bit. Real freedom is what you have when there is no lack of opportunity, ability, and desire preventing you from doing what will make you happiest for 1,000 years. This is real freedom, people. This is real freedom. And we're going to look at each of the word one at a time so that you and I understand what really is opportunity, ability, desire. And there are really four parts. Four parts in real freedom. Or four stages. But they don't necessarily have to occur in that sequence. But there are really four parts, four components for freedom. The real freedom that each and every one of us truly long for. Let me just give you the four parts. Freedom, first part is freedom of opportunity. That means to do what I can. Opportunity or occasion to try, to have a shot at it, to attempt. Jia Un is taking a course in flying and he had to have to qualify. And because he qualified, he has an opportunity to take the course. But it doesn't mean that he's going to pass, but he still has got to go through the training and he may flunk out. Correct? But now he has an opportunity to do what he can, to have a shot at it, to attempt it. There's a chance. Then the second part is the freedom of ability to do what I desire. You need to have the ability, the skills. If you don't have the ability or the skills, then even the opportunity may be there, but it's no good. You're not going to be able to achieve anything. Thirdly, the freedom of desire. And you need to stay with me a bit because this is a bit tricky. The desire to do which will bring me unending joy or happiness for 1,000 years. You and I know that we won't live 1,000 years, correct? Maybe the day when you and I die, we may be still be able to die with a smile on our face, but it won't be 1,000 years. But true happiness has to last. It has to last. When I have a new toy, it lasted maybe 3 days, 3 months at the most. But true happiness must last. It's unending joy. So take for example, if you as a student, you may have the opportunity to attend school and you have the desire to do good. You want good grades so that you make it to university. But you may not have the ability. You may not be cut out for academic studies. You may be good with your hands, technical, mechanical, or you may be good musically or with the arts. I mean, just like me, I want to be a good golfer, but I look more like a goofer. I can't hit the ball that far because I'm short and I'm old. I have the opportunity. Be careful. So, all of us may have the opportunity, but we may not have the ability. We're going to look at one illustration, one example. Let's take skydiving, for example, what we saw just now. Suppose, one Sunday morning, instead of coming to church for worship, you're on your way to Seletar Airport for your first jump. You're taking up skydiving. Notice I said suppose. You know, people from Calvary Chapel, they don't skip church for skydiving. They come to church, they prefer worship than skydiving. But suppose, one Sunday morning, you're on your way, and your car hit a lamppost because you were trying to avoid a cat that just suddenly darted out from onto the road, and you swerve and you hit a lamppost and you're hurt. What happens? You no longer are free to jump. Why? Because you may have the ability, but you don't have the opportunity because you're lying on the roadside waiting for the tow truck, waiting for the ambulance to come. So you don't have the opportunity. Then let us again suppose that you make it to the airport, but you have no ability at all. You have never taken lessons in skydiving, or you never know how a parachute works. The opportunity is there, you're already there, but you don't have the ability. You don't have the freedom of ability. So you are bondage to your own lack of knowledge, know-how, or ability. Then again, let us just suppose, all right? Suppose that you make it to the airport and you have taken lessons before and you're trained and you have all the abilities and you took off for your first jump. But as soon as you look out of the door of the plane, suddenly this tremendous fear came over you. The fear of height. The opportunity is there. You have all the ability, but you don't have the desire to jump. But the funny thing about desire is that you can overcome that. You can overcome this fear of height, and you can go ahead and jump without this desire, but it won't be freedom. Why? Because maybe you are afraid of being humiliated. Because you told your girlfriend, I'm going to do my first jump today. And your girlfriend is waiting down there for you. And that fear of that embarrassment, that humiliation, is greater than your fear of height. So, what do? You jump. But this fear of humiliation is not what we call freedom. You're still under the bondage of fear, the fear of humiliation. Perhaps you are like Herod. When his stepdaughter asked for the head of John the Baptist, he didn't want to kill John. He likes him. He loves to have conversations with him. But Herod wanted even less, to be shamed before his guests. So he acted, but not with the freedom of desire. But he was under the fear. Fear of being humiliated before his guests. Freedom of desire is only free when you are able to do what you love to do. That's the way with a lot of us today, actually. Many of us, we are Christ followers, Christians, disciples of Jesus. And we know that Jesus has got a certain way of life that he expects of us. He has commands, and you know, sometimes we don't really want to do them. We are uncomfortable, but it is like some constraint that we need to do. There's some pressure on us. People around us know we are Christians, so there's pressure from friends and peers. Or maybe because there is this fear of hell. We don't want to go to hell. Or perhaps we want to impress somebody. So we start to live like a Christian, talk like a Christian, behave like a Christian. But there is this fear in us. And that is not freedom. What is this last requirement? It's not just the ability to do it. Doing it is easy. But why did you do it? That is the question. So, the last requirement for real freedom, for true freedom. And this brings us to our last suppose. All right? Suppose that you got to the airport with no problem. And you have all the ability, and when you looked out of the plane, and you look down and you can see all the tiny houses, roads and cars, and people are like ants, and you just can't wait to jump. You have got the opportunity, you have got the ability, you have got the desire. So you jump. And when you jump, unknown to you, your parachute couldn't open. Are you free? Are you really free? By the first three parts, yes, you're free. You have opportunity, you have ability, you have the desire. Not by the fourth part, the fourth sense of the word freedom. What you are doing so happily, so freely, now is going to kill you. Whether you know it or not, you're in a bondage to destruction. You have this bondage to destruction. And it would be a joke if you and I can go around boasting to that I have real freedom, that I can throw myself out of the plane and go for free fall for 10 minutes and enjoy it, if you knew that it is going to kill you. That is not freedom. In order to be fully free, it is not enough to have opportunity, ability, and desire to act. You need to have the freedom of life. The freedom of life. That means whatever you do, you must be able to live rather than to self-destruct. If you kill yourself in the process of doing it, then that's not freedom. And that is why today it is so naive for any of us as Christians to think and to envy those people who throw themselves out of the window of sin. And they enjoy it and they boast it. They talk about it, brag for a short while. The kind of adrenaline rush they get when they are engaged in free fall sex, when they are engaged in free fall greed, drugs, materialism, gambling, alcohol. How can you boast in that? Because that is going to kill you. And it is not freedom. It is not freedom. And whatever you're experiencing is short-lived. It's like fireworks. It lasts for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and it is over. That is not freedom. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:17, he said, "They will pass away like a vapor, but those who do the will of the Lord will abide forever." They, those who will rebel against God, they will pass away like a vapor. But those who do the will of God, those who obey God, will live forever. And here, John is speaking about eternal life. Eternal life in the presence of God, not destruction. So, let's go back and take a look at our definition of what true freedom, what real freedom really is again. True freedom is not just the opportunity and ability to do what you desire to do. It is the opportunity, ability, and desire to do that which will lead to life. That which will give you unending joy. That which will give you joy for 1,000 years. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we are the freest people of all. And this is exactly what Paul was fighting against, to expose the Judaizers. Don't follow them back into slavery, Paul says. Because true freedom, Paul says, can only be experienced when you are in Christ. Pastor John, what do you mean by in Christ? When you are fully into Christ, it means that when you are fully submitted to His control and direction for your life, when He is really your master and He can lead you, He knows best because He is God. He came from heaven and He knows how to the way back to heaven. None of us have been to heaven. And no human beings know the way back to heaven. We can try, we can pretend, but we're going to fail. And God Himself is the source of our joy. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. And now we're going to learn how you and I can have real freedom. Verse 21, you remember we read last Sunday. Paul was telling them, don't go back to the law of Moses as a way of earning your way back to heaven. If you are, Paul says, you should listen to what the law has got to say. What does the law have got to teach us about real freedom? In verse 22, Paul says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. That's where we stopped last Sunday, and we took a two-week break to speak about the importance of doing our marriages right. And I hope that you are making progress. And verse 23, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And today we're going to see how Paul would contrast between Hagar and Sarah. One who is a slave, the other one who is free. One whose son is Ishmael, the other whose son is Isaac. And from verse 23, we know one came about by ordinary way, born of the flesh. The King James Version puts that. That means from your own fleshly effort. The other one was given by a promise that God made. So how can I have real freedom? There'll be 5 points. Number one, real freedom comes from trusting in God's promise alone. Trusting in God's promise alone. Just as Abraham, even though he wavered, and Sarah wavered, but they came around to learn to trust God. Bible tells us Abraham believed. He believed in God, and that was counted as faith to him. You would remember that in our last two studies, the promise was given in Genesis 12. God wanted to give him a son so that he can have a big nation. By which time, we know Abraham was very old. Sarah was barren. Not just old, she was barren. In verse chapter 16 of Genesis, we're told that Abraham was about 86 and Sarah was 76. And Sarah started to doubt if God was able to keep his promise. So they decided to help God out. And Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. And then we have Ishmael, born according to the flesh. But 14 years later, in the following chapter, Genesis chapter 17, God again came to Abraham and repeated his promise. He repeated his promise many times to Abraham. And you know, the good part is, I want to tell you that God is persistent. He keeps coming back to you and I to tell us he loved us and he wants the best for us and to direct us. But so often we just reject him. But he doesn't give up. He will repeat it. The same way he repeated to Abraham many times. And by now Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89. And God told them, you are going to have a son. And God is going to do it intentionally because by now, confirm, both Abraham and Sarah are beyond childbearing age. So that God will have the glory. He will not share his glory with anyone. And when everybody looking at Abraham and Sarah, they can only say, it is God. It is God. It must be God. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Sarah. It wasn't Viagra. It wasn't anything else. It was God. Genesis 21:1 tells us, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. What God has said, he will do. And if you are to believe in that, just accept it. You don't have to feel good about it. That is faith. And God requires faith from us. Faith is believing that what God has said, he can do. May not be now, may not be tomorrow, but he can do. Isaac came about because of a supernatural intervention from God. I almost said invention. Probably it won't be wrong. But it was a supernatural intervention. And Isaac came about. Look at Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. These things, and when Paul said these things, he's speaking about the two women he just mentioned about. He's speaking about the differences that he was bringing up. He said, these things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Wow. Paul said a lot of things here, and he's going to get into trouble because of what he said. It's a very, very, very serious thing that he just accused the Judaizers of. But before we look at that, we're going to look at the first sentence there, and that the women represented two covenants. It means that real freedom comes from one of those covenants. And one of those covenants, if it's not the old covenant, it is the new covenant. The new covenant of grace, which we will develop a bit later. But we do need, at this moment, to look at the word figurative, all right, or the word figuratively. Because the word figuratively, in the NIV, is different in a King James Version. In a King James Version, the word is allegory, all right? And it is a very problematic word. And that's why I thought it'd be important for us to spend a bit of time to look at this word. This word appears only once in the New Testament. And many Bible commentators would shy away from this word. And they wouldn't accept this word. Why? You will know the reason why when we start to understand the meaning of this word. So what do they do? Many of the translators would substitute this word with the word figurative, analogy, illustration, symbolic. And all these words have its limitations as well. They are not accurate, right? Why then would Paul, and in the original manuscript, the word is allegory. It is no other word, all right? The Greek word really is allegorio. Allegorio comes, it's actually, there are two parts to that word. The first part is allos. Allos means other. And the other word is agora. Agora, if you have traveled around Greece, you will be familiar with this word, the agora, which is the marketplace. Sometimes it's a town hall, the community hall, a public place. So literally, what it means is to speak other than one seems to speak. If you are still lost, it's okay, because I'm lost also. All right? It takes a bit of time for you to figure out what that means. Allegory, what it really is, let me put it to you in another word from Pastor John MacArthur. He said this, what is an allegory? What does it mean to speak other than one seems to speak? it means that it is really an allegory, is a fanciful or fictional story carrying a hidden meaning. Or it can be a true story in which the apparent meaning is meaningless. It's meaningless. I'll give you some examples of allegories. But you do need to understand that why allegory is problematic, because it is fictional. The characters in the story is fictional. So for example, when we read about Job, many people say, oh, Job is just a name. He didn't really exist. The story was manufactured. But no, Job, Jesus quoted from Job too. And Job is as real as Abraham and Moses and David. He existed in history. And he walked on planet Earth. So it's not a fictional story. And here I just want to add that you must not confuse allegory with parable. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or a heavenly lesson. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed. All right. So I do want to make one very important statement here, and you do need to remember this, that in the Bible, there is no allegory. There is no allegory in the Bible. Why then did Paul use the word allegory? First of all, you and I, we do need to understand that the ancient rabbis, that is their favorite tool for interpreting scriptures. Interpreting scriptures. Listen to this, is what, again, Pastor John MacArthur said. Ancient rabbis love to speak publicly, of course, often claiming to discover amazing, hidden, and extremely fanciful truths that supposedly lay behind the ordinary meaning of the words of the text. So when they open up the Old Testament, every time they will come up with strange interpretations. They say, oh, I've discovered this amazing thing. Let me tell you about it. And they will allegorize the text. Right. Let me give you some examples, then you can understand what I'm talking about. For them, Hebrew numbers link to certain alphabets of the Hebrew alphabet has got certain meaning. Just like today, you and I attach numbers to our alphabets, and then we guess, ah, oh, the Antichrist is Hitler, Antichrist is Bill Clinton. It's crazy. You look stupid after that. And that's what they did. They associate certain letters with numbers. Another type of allegory is what they call repetition. If you find in the Bible, if God called Abraham, Abraham, these rabbis would say, oh, when God called you twice, it means you are destined to go to heaven. I don't think so. Another example of an allegory is the two coins given by the Good Samaritan. And to the Hebrew, they say, oh, the two coins given by the Samaritans represented baptism and communion, the two sacraments. So the Good Samaritan brought this injured man to the inn and gave him his two sacraments. It's crazy. Where did that come from? The last example, there are many examples, but the last one that we just want to look at is Pope Gregory the Great. Right. From the word Pope, you know where he comes from. Right. He claimed that Job's son, the seven sons represented the 12 apostles. He just kind of plucked it out of thin air, and they are allowed to say what they want to say. And this is happening in many churches today, people. Many churches. There's no basis for their interpretation. So, what is so dangerous about allegory? Remember that an allegory disregards the context, the literal and historical meaning of Scripture. It doesn't look at the context. It doesn't matter. They just take 2-3 verses and then away they go. They say what they want to say. And that's when a lot of false teachings come out. How would you and I then put or phrase this verse 24 if it's so problematic? Let me suggest to you what J.B. Phillips wrote, and I thought this is one of the best translations. He said, "This can be regarded as an allegory." This can be regarded as an allegory. It is not an allegory, but as you and I understand it. Because you must remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He's so used to this kind of allegory. He's doing it all the time. He's trained. And he says, it is not as what you and I understood it to mean, but it can be regarded as an allegory. Back to chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul said, "For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. And Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children." Notice he used the word represent, from, stands for, corresponds. Paul is now focused on just one person first, Hagar. And how can Hagar be compared, be likened to the covenant or the law, the Ten Commandments that was given at Mount Sinai? How can it be similar? Take a look at this table. Hagar, she's a slave, bore a son Ishmael by the flesh, and she represents the old covenant, the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And all this people, it's just like the Jerusalem. That's what he said. It's just like the Jerusalem below. The present Jerusalem. Paul drew a parallel, a link between Hagar, the old covenant, and the law. Because Hagar and the law both will give birth to slaves. No one trying to keep the law will be free. And they are all staying. They are from the present Jerusalem. Wow. If you were the Judaizers standing there listening to him, you would have had a big smack on your face. Unless you've fallen asleep. But they were aware that Paul was calling them slaves. And that's when they became very aggressive. But important thing for us to note here is that Paul continually tell them, don't follow the Judaizers. With them, they promise you to be like Abraham, but you will only be like Ishmael. You will turn out to be Ishmael, a slave. But in verse 26, the word but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. That brings us to our next point. Real freedom comes from the Jerusalem above. Where is this Jerusalem that is above? I think Paul mentioned this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul said, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Where is this Jerusalem above? Where Christ is seated. And what are you and I, what are we to do? We are to focus, set our hearts on things above. Focus on Christ, because the Jerusalem above is the dwelling place of God. Take a look at this chart again. Sarah, she represents the free. She's the free woman giving birth to Isaac by a promise. And she represents the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And all this came about only because of the cross, not Mount Sinai. And you and I, Paul is going to tell us, we are all citizens of the Jerusalem above. The Judaizers were citizens of the Jerusalem below, the present Jerusalem. God is working supernaturally. And in verse 27, Paul was quoting from Isaiah, when Isaiah was writing to the Jews while they were in exile for 70 years in Babylon. Paul quoted in verse 27, "For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Isaiah was referring to the nation of Israel. They were in captivity and they were really saddened. They were desolate. They were very, very depressed. And Isaiah said, cheer up, cheer up. You may look barren. There may be so few of you, but Isaiah said, you will have more children than the woman who has got a husband. And what was Isaiah talking about? And why was Paul bringing this verse here? Paul actually, with one stroke of the pen, he linked the nation of Israel to Sarah, to the church of Jesus Christ. And in the church today, there are more Christians than ever after the captivity, especially Gentile believers. And these Gentile believers, Paul called them brothers. In verse 28 of Galatians chapter 4, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now." Fourthly, real freedom comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is real freedom, the child of God. Interesting for us to note also that in verse 23, Isaac was described as one born through a promise. And here in verse 29, the phrase was used, one born according to the Spirit. So these two phrases are actually interchangeable. It is one and the same. It tells us that the children of promise in verse 28 that we've just read refers to the people, all of us who are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, even today. And you and I can rest in this wonderful work, and there are many more to come. And we rest in the fact that people will come to Jesus because it is the Holy Spirit's work. You and I can be part and be messengers of this good news. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who would convict. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who will save. Verse 30 and 31. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Lastly, number 5, real freedom comes from having a place in the inheritance. Today, you and I, we are sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, to be a child of God, and we will inherit all that God has prepared for us. And that is real freedom, to know that the blessings of Abraham is also ours, because we are all born of the Spirit. And Paul concluded in verse 31 that we who live by faith in Jesus, and we don't rely on our own strength and ability, we are what Paul would call free. We are free. Don't go back to slavery, to the law. That brings us back to our definition of freedom again. Freedom is what you have when there is opportunity, when there's ability, when there is a desire to do that which will make you happy for 1,000 years or give you unending joy. Sure, all of us want to have real freedom, to have the occasion and ability to do what we love, and that it will result in great and unending joy. And if that's what you want, then this passage is for you. Paul is speaking to you. Paul says, those who are like Ishmael will not be free. They are slaves. But those who are like Isaac will be free. Those who are like Ishmael, they lack the desire to rest in God, because they are relying on themselves. Today, you may be sitting here and you may be asking, wow, you know, Pastor John, you've said a lot of things. Tell me how I can have faith in Jesus Christ. How I can exercise this faith in Jesus Christ. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed what God has said he can do. And I know today, many of you sitting here, you are faced with some difficult situations in your life. But God loves you and He wants the best for you, and He can direct you. If you will only allow Him, would you believe Him? Would you come to a point in your life and say, God, I can't. You can. I'm going to surrender my life to You. Or will we continue to be like the Israelites? And the writer of Hebrews, speaking about the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land, and God told them, go in, but they say no, and they rebel, and God was angry with them. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, God was angry with them for 40 years. For 40 years. And the following chapter tells us why. Because in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, the good news was preached to us, just as it was preached to them, the Israelites. But the teaching they heard did not help them, because they heard it but did not accept it with faith. They heard it. They heard the good news while they were in the promised land. God told them, I'm going to give you a great place. A land flowing with milk and honey. They heard it. But they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe Him. They chose to reject the truth. They rebelled. And this is what the Bible calls sin. It's disobedience. You and I today, we may be in a hard place. We may be facing some difficult situations. But God is telling you, I can sort it out for you. I can take care of you. Will you surrender the control of your life to Him? Don't look to me. I don't know what to tell you. Look into the Bible. God will speak to you. Last week, I had a call from a young lady. She called up. She didn't tell me her name. And she said, are you experienced in counseling? I said, not really. I have some training. But I want a person who is really trained, very good, that when he hears the problem, he can straight away identify it and know what to say. I said, wow, then you've come to the wrong person. And she asked me if I can direct her to someone else, and which I did. But, you know, don't come to me, all right? And I told her, I can only tell you what the Bible says. And if you come to me, I can only tell you what the Bible says. Because God can deal with your problem, and God wants to. He's waiting. Until and unless you are tired of struggling with your own life, and you're sick of it, and you have had enough, then you say, God, I give up. I'm going to hand my life over to you right now. You can do that. You and I, today we are free. We are free to do that which is right. We are free to bring our life and our will to under the submission of God's will. We are free to realign our will so that our will fall in line with the will of God. And that, people, is real freedom. And I trust today that you need to take this step of faith to believe what God has said. He can do it. He's able to do it, and He wants to do it. I'm going to pass the time back to Derek. Don't go back to slavery. You're free to do that which is right. You're free to realign your life, your will, with that of God. And that, Paul says, it's real freedom.